Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where I'll tell you what, is there anything that's impossible for our God?
No.
But I heard a story the other day. I wanted to share with you guys that I think fits today, you know, what's going on today, right? And it comes out of New York City, where there's a huge, massive Jewish population. At one time, New York City had more Jews than Israel did, believe it or not. So this little boy once returns home. He goes back home from Hebrew school. Goes there in the morning, he returns back home. And the father asks, "What did you learn today?" And he answered, "Well, the rabbi told us how the children of Israel were delivered, you know, they were by Moses led out of Egypt, Israel." And so the dad asks, "How is that?" So the boy said, "Well, Moses was a big, strong man, and he beat Pharaoh up. And then while he was down, he got all the people together and they ran toward the sea. When he got there, he had the Army Corps of Engineers build a huge pontoon bridge. Once they got on the other side, they blew up the bridge while the Egyptians were trying to cross." So the father was shocked. "Is that really what the rabbi taught you?" And the little boy looks at him and goes, "No, but you wouldn't believe the crazy story he tried to pass off on us." And I just thought, you can't make this stuff, well, you could, but it kind of ties in with this morning a little bit, because we're going to start in Exodus chapter 12, if you want to turn there. I want to say hi to Mary Ellen and Noelia. They're out there watching today, this morning, from a distance, and bless them, you know, God bless them. God bless you guys. We're going to start in Exodus 12, and at this point, God decided to bring one more plague upon Egypt, after which Pharaoh will let the Israelites go. Now, in the previous chapter in Exodus 11, God said, "That's when he shall let you go. He shall surely thrust you out thence altogether." So they're commanded to ask for, too, on their way out, the silver and the gold, because they're going to use these materials to build with eventually. And they take everything the Egyptians can give them. So then Moses predicts the destruction of the firstborn of the Egyptians. So Exodus 12, verse 3, let's read it. It says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls or share. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless your word this morning. Lord, may we hear your voice and even see you today. Lord, we can. We can see you in our minds as you speak your word to us. I pray that we do that. I pray you would enlighten us, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing. Lord, you've been doing some incredible things in this fellowship, healing people and internally and externally, physically, spiritually, mentally. Lord, you're doing amazing things. We again lift our brothers and sisters. We think of Billy and George and Deanna and Sue. They're in your hands. We love them, Lord. We know you do too. And we know that, Lord, they may come home soon. And that's a joy. Help us to be prepared for whatever it is that takes place. And again, Lord, help us to be prepared right now to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you notice here, I like this at the very end in verse 7. It says here, "Strike it on the two sides," if you see that. The side posts and the upper door posts of the houses. It doesn't say paint them. Okay, they took a big stalk of hyssop and they put it in a bucket of blood. So it's not going to be pretty and it's not going to be neat. It's going to be messy. This thing's dripping. So they'd smack it up here, and they'd smack it like that, the two posts. And the door would be closed, and this blood is flying all over. The blood up here is dripping down. And they go like this across so they wouldn't be dripping blood all over. These people literally had a giant cross of blood on their front door. Did they know what the cross was yet? Nope. But I just find that interesting. It doesn't say paint it or spread it on nice and neat. You know, smack it. You know, like, and you can visualize. It ends up being a cross. Now, this is interesting because if I asked you, what is the first perpetual commandment that God gave to Israel? We'd probably all say, well, the very first of the commandments. Commandment number one, that's the one he gave to Israel, right? Well, I'd say no. Because actually, the first continuous commandment given to Israel was this right here. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Verse 3. So this was the command established for the 10th of Nisan, which is the month Nisan, as the day when the Passover lamb had to be taken to the house. They'd bring it to the house. It's the 10th of Nisan, which would be the seventh month for Israel, the first congregationally month. For us, it would be like March or April in that region right there. The month of Nisan, the same exact day that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, was taken into Jerusalem on the day we know as Palm Sunday, exactly the same day. So the first command that God gave to Israel, take the lamb, take the lamb. Now the Hebrew language, the word for take is lekek, and it can mean a couple different things. Lekek, it means not only to take, it means to bring. So we can translate this as bring the lamb. So they brought the lamb. They also brought the Lamb of God. They brought the Messiah into Jerusalem on a donkey to, he eventually ends up where they're going to have the last Passover. So they brought him into Jerusalem. Now, lekek can also mean to purchase. I find this interesting. They also purchased the lamb as well. And we know that Jesus was purchased. This was fulfilled by the priests of Israel as they paid 30 pieces of silver to Judas for Judas to sell out Jesus. So they purchased the lamb as well. That's what the priest did. They fulfilled that. They paid for the life of the Messiah. So they purchased the lamb. Now, lekek can also mean to seize. They seized the lamb. Well, they seized the Lamb of God too. They came to Gethsemane. They arrested him. They seized him. He was seized. He was arrested. He was taken captive. And then there's one more thing that lekek can mean also. It can mean to receive. I find these all interesting. We need to do all of these. Receive the lamb. They would receive the lamb. So this is what's called the Alpha Commandment, believe it or not. If you're a Hebrew, you could say this is the Alpha Commandment, the number one commandment. Alpha being the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Alpha Commandment. It means first in the Greek. Omega means the last. Now, this is also the Omega Commandment. How can it be the first and the last commandment? Well, think about it. Receive the Lamb. Receive yourself the Lamb. The Alpha Commandment. And it's the Omega Commandment. Why Omega? Alpha means first. Omega means last. Why Omega? Because all of Jewish history, all of history, world history, if you think about it, all history combined, is waiting for that commandment to be fulfilled. If you think of it, when the children of Israel finally fulfill their first commandment, when they're actually ready to receive the Lamb, it's going to be when he comes back, isn't it? They will one day receive the Lamb. When they look upon him, they're going to look upon him as a lamb who had been slain. They're going to go, those scars, where did you get those scars? What about the piercings in your hands? What's up with that? And he says, I got these from my friends. I got these in the house of my friends. I got these from you guys. Actually, he got it from all of us, didn't he? The Jews didn't put him there. The Romans didn't put him there. Our sins put him there. So we put him there. But think about that. Then when they receive the Lamb, when they're ready to receive the Lamb will come to them. The kingdom will come. But know this, it's the first and last command, not just for Israel. It's the first and last command to every human being that's ever lived. take him, receive him, seize him, Jesus, all these things. It is a command. We can look at it like that. Take the lamb. It's a command. Or you suffer the consequences. So it's for every single human life. It's the commandment which, when it's fulfilled, brings salvation to everybody who obeys. There's so much more in the word than we really realize until we start digging and we understand some of the languages and things. But everyone who obeys, everything begins and ends with that, doesn't it? Receive the Lamb. Receive the Lamb. Seize him. So our mission today, too, listen, is there something, you know, this is a command. Is there something in your life that God has commanded you and you haven't seized it? You haven't taken it. You haven't purchased it. You haven't received it. You haven't done it. Yesterday, I heard a guy so powerfully speak. Rich and I went to the men's day at Greece. And this guy kept telling us about all the times he blew it, where the Lord spoke to him and he did, no, I don't have time, or I can't right now. And he's up there crying because he blew it. And in some cases, it was, you know, it meant a life. Just, I was amazed at his honesty. I blew it, you know, and he's a pastor. And so I just kept thinking, is there something in our lives that God has called us to do that you haven't done yet? You haven't received it. You haven't seized it. You haven't bought it. You haven't purchased it. Do it. Let's make a vow today that, Lord, that thing that I've been avoiding, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do it now. I'm going to seize you. I'm going to receive you fully. What haven't you done yet? You think about it. If you open up that blessing, it's going to be a blessing. You know what I'm saying? If you open up and do that, I know you might be fighting it, but I can't let go of that. I love it too much. And it may be a sin. Well, if you open up, blessing will come. That's what will happen. That's what's going to happen. Do it today. Now, we're going to move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn there. In this book, we've seen what division can do. And today, the enemy's working so hard to divide people, and he's working in the church, too. We saw that the Corinthian believers were divided when they should have been united. And here in chapter 5, we're going to see them united when they should have been divided. Or at least they should have all been on the right side, and not everybody's always on the right side. So here, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. This would make the Gentiles blush, guys. He's speaking to the church. That one should have his father's wife. Now, even as carnal as the culture in Corinth was, and I just read about Corinth and I think of how carnal they were, and I'm thinking of the United States. Do you know where the worst right now, at least in volume of carnality, scope, pornography? I mean, I can go on and on and on and on and on and on and on with all this stuff. We're the worst because we have the money to buy it all and provide it all and supply it all and import it all. And we look at Corinth and we think, wow, what a disgusting place. What do you think the Lord's saying about the United States? Pray, guys. Pray. I don't know why he hasn't wiped us out yet, but he's God. He's full of grace. And we're praying, Lord, we don't deserve your mercy, but please, we want your mercy. So anyway, here, this member of the church, he's living in morality with his stepmother. And even the Gentiles are like, what? So the world, it still loves to see Christians get involved in stuff like this. It's going to point it out, isn't it? I read where I think the greatest volume of viewers for 60 Minutes was when they were exposing different evangelical leaders and their sexual, whatever, escapades or whatever you want to call them, affairs and stuff. That was the highest ranked watch attendee, you know, whatever. And I thought it's because they want to see religious guys that are telling them what to do, or guys who represent God. They want to see them fall. They really want to see them fall. So the world loves to see Christians involved in immorality because it eases their conscience and it justifies their own lifestyle, doesn't it? Makes them feel a little better about what they're doing. Have you ever noticed that? And when they get caught, the world, what do? They point to somebody else always. You know what he did? What about them? They're in the church. They'll do things like that. They'll point out others. Look what he did. So anyways, knowing this, Another one of Satan's favorite tactics is to get Christians trapped in immorality. It's a good thing. And then he can expose it. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make a spectacle of us, doesn't he? To get us involved in immorality. He's like a football coach, a college football coach. He runs the same play over and over and over and over. Grinds it into the ground. And it's very easy for Satan to bring Christians into temptation in the area of morals by just pushing agape. Hey, love one another. Hey, love her, hug her, go comfort them. And he can push this in a way that we can take it wrongly. He can push the agape, emphasize the caring and the sharing. Be tender, brother. Emphasizing concern and compassion in which believers are called to walk. Be careful of that. I know a pastor friend of mine, he fell a number of times into sin. And he was married, and he had kids, and he had a family, and he fell a number of times, and for me it was a shock. And then he fell again. And one of his disciples, who's now a pastor, one of his guys, told me, we were talking, and we were talking about that very thing, and he said, well, he has the gift of mercy. And I said, yeah, I can tell. He walks in a room and he wants to help somebody. He can feel there's somebody in this room. I got to help. I got to love on him. I got to help him. And he goes, the enemy picked up on that and sent him a whole list of women coming in. And he's so sympathetic and he would listen to them. And eventually one of them he ended up falling with. And I thought, the enemy, he'll push the love too. Love, 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 love. Be careful, because the church has fallen for this. Pastors are falling for this. It doesn't matter who you are, you're just as susceptible as anybody else. I remember once we went to the castle, and Pastor Bill Gallatin was going, trust me, there will always be somebody who will say, you're not that old, you're not that fat, you're not that bald, whatever. And I got his point. And then Ray Viola, who's going to be here in August, August 27th, he said, you think you're not going to fall at all. You think you got it all going on. I'm sharp as a tack, man. Nobody's ever going to pry my wife from me. Nothing, no. And he goes, and I look down in row one, and her skirt's hiked up to her waist. And he's like, oh, I'm not looking at that anymore. And here's Ray pretending he's preaching, and he goes. He goes, brothers, we're all susceptible to this. Don't fall for this. And I thought, it's more than that, though. He wants to lure you in by, you know, go to her and love her. Go to him. And see, listen, if you're married to someone else and you start sharing all your feelings with someone of the opposite sex, that's for your spouse. So it doesn't have to become, you know, super carnal. It can be these thoughts, these discussions are for your spouse, not that woman at the office. You should be pouring your heart out to your spouse. Anyways, I'm just saying some of the things that Christians get caught up in, and he often pushes all that into the area of eros, or sensual love, and it's easy to be deceived. It can happen really slow, too. It can happen slow, and the next thing you know, you're fallen. And again, I know a pastor who fell into it, and I pray for him constantly, because his life has drastically changed. But again, you know, and he had such a big heart. But I believe the simple solution to the subtle strategy, you know, to get away from the subtle strategy of Satan is for men to counsel men to teach men, get with men and pray with men, women to get with the women and pray with the women and teach the women. And guys, if you're going to counsel a woman, have your wife with you. There were a couple of times I was counseling a woman alone, and I thought, I really can't be doing this. I can't. This is not right. And so I try to have my wife there. But I'm think about it. You know, it's for the men to do the same with other women. The opposite. Men with the men, the women with the women, you know, basically. But if you're a member of the opposite sex, you better have somebody there with you as you counsel in that case. Anyway. Before I really put my foot in my mouth. Some say, look at, you know what? I'm not vulnerable to that kind of thing. I'm 50. Really? Well, I'm 65. And I'll tell you what, you can be vulnerable up until the day you die. I know another pastor was 93 years old. Do you still have those feelings? Yes. Do you still, Does that still happen to you? Yes. Can't do nothing about it, but. Anyway, moving quickly on. I can counsel women. I'm not going to be tempted. I'm 50 years old. I'm too experienced. I can hang around the ladies and share with them my great wisdom. Really? Careful. How old was David? 50? 50. He sees that lady on the roof over there taking a bath. Why didn't he just go back in? Why did he hang out? What is she doing on the roof anyway? But two, maybe, I thought about this a lot, maybe because he was a leader, he had some kind of influence over her. You ever have a leader, a pastor, or any kind of leader whatsoever come to you and somehow tell you, ladies, that this is okay? I'm a spiritual man, and I can bend scripture, and it's not okay. It's never okay. I don't know what David told her, how he got away with it. Maybe it's because he was the king, he had this influence. I don't know. I tell you, Satan was all over it. Just be careful. David was 50, a man after God's own heart. Wow. A man who loved the Lord deeply. He was honored by the Lord singularly, and he fell into this. He fell into sin with Bathsheba. It's not okay. Again, he was 50 years old. He was supposed to be, if you read the beginning of that chapter, he's supposed to be off when the kings were off at war. He wasn't there. He's the king. And all his guys are off fighting, and he's home. What is he doing? Lounging? I don't know what he's doing. He's not where he's supposed to be. That's how it always happens, too. Watch out when you're not where you're supposed to be. Watch out. And you know what I mean. So moving along, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So I thought I'd throw all that in there, thinking that where we are today, there's so much going on. There's so many loose morals, and it's going on in the church too. You can go to another church and they can tell you, it's okay. Your wife ain't paying no attention to you. Go ahead. I'm telling you, it's a church too, or what they call themselves a church. It can happen. So here, verse 2, it says, he's talking to the Corinthians again. He says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So rather than being grieved, the Corinthian believers were proud of their open-mindedness. Hey, it's progressiveness, brother. Have you heard this in the United States? We're going to be progressive. We're going to change this country. We're going to move on, man. It's the age of Aquarius. Come on, get modern. What? What? It's tolerance. Don't let this happen to you. It happens by little degrees, too. Their political correctness in allowing this offending brother to remain in their midst is what was going on. So as far as sexual relations go, the Bible is clear. Let me just say this. This is as simple as it gets. It's for married couples only. I didn't write this book, but I agree with it absolutely 100%. Because I know all the implications that come when there's situations outside that. Lots of them. And we've got to deal with them, too. Married couples only. And let me repeat, a man and a woman. A man and a woman. It's not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve, okay? It's that simple. It's so simple. So no matter what century you're in, that's it. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Sadly, Paul had passed judgment on the sinner, sadly for the sinner, and the church needed to do this too. Paul just hears about it and he knows what to do and he does what's right. But in contrast to their indifference, the apostle, he states that even though he's absent, still, I've already judged this situation. There's only one judgment of it. I've already judged it. Judge the matter as if he were present. It's so clear. It's that clear. Obviously, you know, this is wrong. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul pictures the church being assembled to take action on this, okay, to take action against the offender. And even though Paul isn't present bodily, even still, he's there in spirit as they meet in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm still there. I don't have to be there to know what to say about this. It's what he's saying. I'm still there. still, he's in spirit as they're in spirit as they meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus had given authority to the church, to the apostles, to exercise discipline in all cases. Warren and I were just talking about this. If you want to come to us and you have a legal matter and it's between two brothers, if you want to come before us, we have the legal authority, we have the God-given authority to sit as judges and decide this case. And then you don't have to get a lawyer, and you don't have to go through a judge, and you don't have to sit with a worldly judge. And we better, as judges ourselves, get our Bible out to discuss this case and figure it out. We have the God-given authority, and I want everybody in here to know, because these cases are popping up, if you come to us, we're going to do what we're led to do by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, and our decision is going to be final. And the minute you walk in that office, if you agree to putting us as judge with this authority, then the final verdict, you have to take it. And we're not going to do anything wrong. I'm so afraid of making a wrong decision. But we have this authority if that's how you want to settle these matters. We can do that. The church, Paul does this. He knows he has the authority, the church does, he's given it to the apostles, the Lord, to exercise discipline in all such cases. So Paul says that he would act with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I can serve as a judge if I do it rightly, if I do it in the name of the Lord, under his authority, to deliver such a one unto Satan even, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's instruction to the Corinthians is that they're to deliver this man into the hand of Satan. Wow, you're thinking, whoa, wow. Not for damnation, that's not it, but for restoration. Let him go. Let him go. Let Satan have at him. Let him go for a while. See what happens. In order that his flesh would be destroyed and his spirit saved. If this guy's truly a brother and the Holy Spirit lives in this guy, then pray and count on the Holy Spirit working in this guy to bring him back. Let him. You can't fellowship with us. This is just too much. And in this case, he's valid. They'd be valid in saying this. Not that he be destroyed, but his spirit saved. So Paul says, this is where you guys should be divided congregationally. In this case, stay away from this man. I had to tell a man who used to come here, some of you guys know him, Monday, get out and never come back. I've never done that before, ever. This Monday, I had to. It doesn't make me feel good, but we had to. I would say, stay away from that man. Stay away from this man, Paul says. Let him go and live his life in immorality, away from the joy and away from the peace and away from the covering of the body. Sometimes it has to be done. And hopefully he'll become so sick of the sin that he longs for the days when he was in fellowship with the rest of the body. Hopefully that's what happens. He goes away and he's distanced from the body and he longs for those days and he misses the fellowship and he knows, that's my family. He knows what's going on and he's getting it. There was worshiping going on, he finally discovers. There was true love abounding there. Why did I do this? Why did I get into this? So as we'll see in Paul's 2 Corinthian letter to them, Lord willing, if we get that far, the Lord doesn't get us out of here, we get into 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that Paul tells these people, okay, bring him back. It worked. 2 Corinthians. They actually did take Paul's advice. It worked so well to such a degree that Paul is obviously able to say, bring him back. He's truly repentant. He's changed. Bring him back into your company. And this is an important word for congregations or for parents. You know, we don't serve each other or anybody else well by allowing them to live in sin. We wink at it. Yeah, I know what they're doing, but I'm not doing nothing about it. I'm not going to say anything. We're just going to leave them, you know, maybe the Lord will change them. There's some times where you got to get in their grill and tell them, look it, this is it. You need to leave. We know what you're doing and you're not repenting. I remember the very first time they laid hands on me to be in ministry, one of my best friends was getting cut. I'm like, what? The first order of business. They're laying hands on me and another guy to become pastors. The first order of business was, we're going to let Pastor so-and-so go. Because he's messing around with a lady in his office. And I'm like, what? The first I knew of it, I thought, wow. I'm telling you, the enemy is so slick and so sly. We can't let people continue to get away with some of the sins they're getting away with. It's not going to do them any good. And I know you don't like confrontation. And I know you're just, I'm so afraid what they're going to do. What if they hit me? What if they, you know what? They're not going to be delivered from their sin unless somebody intervenes, I think, oftentimes. Anyway, to move on, I know it's kind of a bummer thinking of all this stuff, but there comes a time, there comes a point when a person needs to be turned over to Satan in order to reap the repercussions of sin. But so that nobody becomes too eager or arbitrarily wants to turn others over, you know, to Satan in the name of Jesus, Paul gives us three qualifications, let's say, for doing this. First, it's to be done always in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, always. Of course, always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the name of Jesus isn't some mystical incantation. You just say Jesus over everything and he magically takes care of it all. That's not it. It's praying, it's ministering, it's meeting in the name of Jesus. It simply means doing it so in the nature or the character of our Lord. Remember that what would Jesus do thing? Remember WWJD? That's valid, man. I love that. You know, the world mocked it out so bad that the church threw it away. What if we did that all the time? We were talking about that yesterday in the truck. What if everybody applied WWJD to their life every morning and then every noon and every night and then everywhere in between? It's not a magical incantation. It's ministering in the character of our Lord Jesus. Now, I can't ask for a new car in Jesus' name because I'm not convinced that that's what he would ask for me. What would he pray for? When you're praying and you're thinking, are my prayers right? Would Jesus pray that prayer? Well, Jesus didn't need a car, but you know what I'm saying, you know. But what would he ask for in my situation? But I can pray with all confidence that, Father, make me a loving parent. In Jesus' name. And he's like, oh, I'm on that. I'm on that. I can't ask for a $1 million house in Jesus' name because I don't think he would do that. I think he'd say, what's wrong with the one you got? And I'd say, nothing. But because of the nature of Jesus, I can ask for compassion and wisdom in his name in absolute assurance that I'm going to receive it, that I'm going to get an answer. Do you do that, though, or do you do that in absolute assurance? You see, the things you pray according to his name, according to his will, according to his word, what he would pray in your stead, he's going to answer those every time, really. So that's something to consider. Second, turning somebody over to Satan can only be done by the instruction of Paul. In other words, what I mean, that is, we must understand the writings of the word, and we must base all our actions on nothing short of scriptural, biblical instruction, apostolic authority. Third, if you turn somebody over to Satan, it must be done in the power of Jesus Christ too. Because anybody, whether it's one person or it's a small group or a big church, whatever it is, anybody is vulnerable to seeing things through the lens of bitterness. If I were to make all the decisions without asking anybody around here, I'd be afraid of that. You know, that am I doing this completely without guile, without bitterness? See, there needs to be an agreement, too. It must be done in the power of Jesus, as seen in the confirmation of a congregation. I believe there must be agreement. And I say this, years ago, I was a young pastor. This guy came to my office, and he was telling me about another guy. He goes, this guy's car is always outside that single mom's house. I'm like, oh, okay. And he goes, well, I'm going to do something about it. I thought, you better be careful, man. So I guess one day he stopped by there and he gave the guy the what for. And he comes back to me and he goes, and I delivered him over to Satan. I said, what? And he goes, I delivered him over to Satan. I said, are you sure you know what you're doing? And he goes, yeah, you know, I really believe he's doing something wrong and he shouldn't be there. And I told him, I'm delivering you over to Satan. So the guy who was delivered over to Satan, so to speak, he goes to the pastor, at the time it was Pastor Bill, And Bill comes down to my office, and he's reaming me. And I'm like, wait, what's going on here? He goes, well, so-and-so told me that he came to you, and you told him it was okay to commit this guy over to Satan. I said, wait a minute. He came to me after he said that to that guy. So it got all goofed up. But I thought, where do you think you get the authority to do this all on your own? You're like, what are you, the Lone Ranger? And got to be careful about this. You know, you just can't go throwing this out at anybody. So I thought those three qualifications were interesting. It must be done in the power of Jesus as seen in the confirmation of the congregation too. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven or yeast leaveneth the whole lump? Now, leavening isn't seen, you know, initially. It's something that we see the effect of, right? You put yeast into the bread, and you know what happens, especially you ladies, right? It becomes very obvious eventually in time. But leaven is this perfect symbol of evil, isn't it? This perfect symbol of sin. Just a little of it gets in that bread, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. Sin, same thing. We see leaven used for sin so many times in the Bible. It's a perfect symbol of evil throughout the Scriptures. Again, just a little will leaven the whole lump. He says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, the yeast, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. You lump? No, just kidding. I want to be a new lump. No, seriously. He says, for Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, again, what does leaven do to the bread? Well, you put it in the dough, you set it in a warm place, and the bread begins to puff up, right? We all know. And then it gets to a certain height, and the bread is put like in a warm place. Then it's put into an oven. Why? To stop the leavening process, actually. To stop it. If the bread didn't go into the oven, after that leavening process, it would go on and on and on. And, you know, the bread would eventually rise higher and higher and higher, and it wouldn't be any good anymore. But finally, the whole loaf would actually be corrupt and rotten. And he's talking about that. Just a little sin. You know, you put one bad kid in a whole classroom, maybe 40 kids, and you put this one really wicked kid in the middle of that class. That teacher's got to watch that kid. That kid can get to all of them, or at least some of them. And it's going to happen. And leaven is like this. So he's talking about that. You know, that whole loaf actually is going to be corrupt. It's going to become rotten. So that's exactly what happens with evil in the church when it's not dealt with. And we need to be warned about this because it's happening in the church. There's whole churches that are falling apart. There's whole churches that are just continually giving out terrible advice over and over and over and over again. They're not going to the Bible. So finally, the whole thing will blow up and it'll destroy the effectiveness of the church. Again, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, so it must be purged. The sin must be purged out. In the Old Testament, after the Feast of Passover, it was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul says that Christ, the true Passover lamb, has now been sacrificed for us. So this would be followed by lives that are free from leaven. You've got the Passover, then they'd purge out the leaven. And that's for us too. The Lord, our Passover, he's passed over. He's forgiven you of your sins. Now we need to live lives without leaven, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this should follow in the lives, our lives, that we're free from leaven. You know, unleavened. And instead, this Corinthian congregation, they're allowing the leaven, they're allowing the evil, they're allowing the carnality to come right into their church, the sin. So these are the very ones that are teaching about the death of Jesus Christ. They're teaching the kids the right things. But on the other hand, there's people in the church that they're leavening the lump. They're teaching the death and the crucifixion of Christ, but they permitted leaven to enter the church. Hey, what's bread's favorite number? Leaven. Okay, all right. That was for Jesse. Did you guys hear about hillbilly yeast? It's in bread. So you can see, if we permit leaven to enter our church, Your pastor tells you dumb jokes. No, I'm just kidding. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, the day before Passover was called the day of preparation. They'd prepare, and in which the Jews would rid their homes of every trace of leaven in preparation for the Passover. Now, we've had seders here before, and I went through this. The father would take the kids. All the lights would be extinguished. They'd take one little candle, a feather, a wooden spoon, and a cloth, and they'd go through the house, and mom would put little pieces of leaven where it could be found. It was a fun thing to do. They'd go on this little treasure hunt. And I said, you know, I don't think the Jewish father, even today, knows what it's all about, but obviously the candle is light, and the wooden spoon represents the cross, and the feather represents the Holy Spirit, and the cloth, the leaven is put into the cloth, and it's folded up, and it's done away with. And it all symbolizes Jesus, doesn't it? The illumination on his word, that he was crucified, that he took our sin for us, that he's disappeared for a while, and he's, you know, risen again. The whole thing. They didn't know that. But they would go through this, the purging of the day of preparation, all trace of leaven in preparation for the Passover, and then the six-day feast of unleavened bread. All had to be gone. So Paul's drawing on this well-known understanding as a call for recommitment and holiness and purity on the part of the Corinthian church. So the picture for us, it's that we've left Egypt too. You know, we read of Israel leaving Egypt. We've been delivered from Egypt too. Egypt for us symbolizes the world. Have you been delivered from the world? If you're in Christ, you're delivered from the world. You're not part of them anymore. You've been delivered from the world through the blood of our Passover lamb shed for us on the cross. We need to continue. Let's continue from that point on without leaven, without the secret sins that puff up and spread through our fellowship so easily. Listen, do it for everybody else. You've got a hidden sin you're not dealing with. You know what? Imagine we're all this big loaf of dough. And you want to get the leaven out. Maybe you're the leaven that needs to get out. Do it for everybody else, maybe. Whatever that is, if the Lord's showing you something, we can continue on from that point without the leaven, the secret sins that puff us all up and spread throughout. When God said that he would pass over the houses marked by the blood of the Lamb, it meant more than just skipping over them. Yeah, that's covered. Skipping over something to avoid contact. The Hebrew word literally there means spreading his wings over. Think about that. So it was a protection too. He spread his wings over those houses, we read. A protecting. So it then tells us that God not only passed by the houses of the Israelites, but he stood on guard too. I like that. He stood on guard protecting those behind the blood-marked doorway. So God established the Feast of Passover to celebrate the protection that he provided. Now, he gave these detailed instructions for the feast. He gave these detailed instructions for the lamb that would be sacrificed. But it wasn't just so that the people would look back and remember. It was also for the people to look forward. To look forward. You know, his provision of protection, that they would look forward to it, to his fuller provision and the ultimate protection to come in Christ. Now, all along, God intended to show his mercy through Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, who's been sacrificed for us, we see in verse 7. Now, the Passover lamb, listen, it was chosen. It had to be perfect. It had to be like spotless. They would choose for the Israelites' feast. It had to be a choice male lamb in the prime of his life. Well, Jesus was in the prime of his life. He was 30 years old. We read in Luke 3:23, it tells us that he was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. The lamb chosen had to be physically flawless. And Jesus, the Messiah, was sinless. He was spotless. He was the spotless lamb of God, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19. So the Passover lamb had to be slain. Jesus, too, was slaughtered. And his blood was ransomed for people, has ransomed people for God, according to Revelation 5:9. Now, the bones of the lamb would not be broken. They cannot be broken. Even in today's Passover, they won't break a bone. And when Jesus was crucified, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. They would come to a guy who was crucified, and in this situation, there's a holiday coming up. Let's get rid of these guys. Go over, break their legs so they suffocate. Because they're staying alive by pulling themselves up to breathe. They're suffocating. And they would push with their legs. Well, let's break their legs, and then they can't do that. And they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. He said, I surrender my spirit. He's the giver of life. So they didn't break his legs, according to John 19:33. But you know, John the Baptist saw Jesus as the Lamb from day one, didn't he? Right off the bat, John the Baptist. Right from the beginning, he said this when he saw Jesus walking toward him. I've always tried to picture being John the Baptist, and you're preaching and teaching and maybe even rebuking some of the knuckleheads that come out to watch him, and he's baptizing, and all of a sudden Jesus comes, and he's like, and it's my cousin. He's walking toward him, and he goes, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you imagine being John? Talk about goosebumps and hair standing up. Wow. And he knew right from the beginning, John 1:29. But the blood of Jesus, listen, it's put on the doorposts of our hearts. That's where it is now. The blood of Jesus Christ. Have you applied it to the doorpost of your heart? Let him smack it around. Let him put that blood all over you. You know, when I first got saved, my father was like, you're brainwashed. I said, no, I'm entirely washed in the blood of Christ. My brain too. Which was a good thing, because at that time it wasn't working real well. Not that it is now, but you know. The blood on the doorposts of our hearts. So what did I say earlier? If you, lakake, remember that word? Lakake. Receive him, bringeth him, purchase him, take him, seize him. Then that blood is on the doorpost of your heart. He's your Passover lamb. So you're marked as his. Do you understand that once you're marked as Jesus, he doesn't ever take that mark away? You belong to him. So you're wondering, why is this stuff happening to me? Why is that going on in my life? Why this? Why that? Why? If you belong to him and you're not doing... you're not walking with him rightly, he can make it a little uncomfortable for you. So we need to realize that. You're his. You're his property. Remember me saying, you go into the Army, you go into the Marines, you sign a contract, you're their property now. You signed it. You did it. Now you belong to Christ, and that's a good thing, but your mark is his. So here, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So evidently, the Corinthian church had misinterpreted the advice in that letter, and they had stopped having contact with the unsaved people of the world. They shunned them all. That's not our mission either. We need to be witnesses, don't we? But all the while, it seems that they'd continue to tolerate the sin that's going on inside of the church, which is even more dangerous to the fellowship. See, and again, God intends Christians to be witnesses in the world. Now, that doesn't mean you go hang out with your cousin who's doing heroin, or you know what I mean. We're careful about that. Well, look it. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Now, is this a contradiction? No. The Greek tense of this passage makes it clear that we're to cut off from the company, from our company, not the one who falls occasionally, not the one who struggles with these sins, but that one, and we all know some, who obstinately, persistently, continually keep falling, they practice them. They keep falling, and there's no repentance, and they're not going to change, and they won't listen to you. You can't be hanging around them. Why would you hang around with one like that? And Paul's saying that. When they just won't stop. One, in other words, who won't repent or confess. Why would we cut them off from our company? Well, actually, the first reason is to correct the offender. If a tumor was growing on my body and I went to the doctor, and I knew he could cut it off to help me, a competent doctor. He wouldn't say, I'm not going to operate on you. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. Really. I know there's a little uncomfortability with surgery, and if it needs to be cut off, I'm going to have him do it, right? You know, I don't want to cause you any discomfort. But that's exactly what we would say to a believer if we leave them entrenched in that sin and we don't do anything about it. Do you know somebody you need to talk to? You've been watching them, and you know you got to do something. They're going to self-destruct. And worse than that, if the Lord comes back, they're not going. Worse than that, they die without Christ. It's an eternity without Christ. So, I mean, think about that. That's exactly what we say to a believer that's entrenched in sin when we fail to take the sword of the Spirit. Maybe they need surgery and show them where they're going. So if I really care about somebody, I will say, I'm not going to fellowship with you. And it's not because I'm mad at you or I don't love you. On the contrary, I care about you so much that I can't allow you to keep going through what you're going through and be around us. Keep going on as though there's nothing wrong in your life, because sooner or later, that tumor of sin within you, it's going to take a terrible toll on you, and it might even spread. So secondly, we're not to fellowship with insistent or persistent sinners in order to protect the body. It's true. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, you guys remember this, Martha ran out to him saying, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." John 11:21. Well, a few minutes later, Mary said the exact same thing when she ran out there to Jesus. She says the exact same phrase to him, word for word, in John 11:32. And I realize we begin to think and talk just like those we spend a lot of time with, don't we? You know what I mean? And I'll tell you what, clean up your language today. I don't want to hear you use the word, and it's, I'm sorry, and then use it again, I'm sorry, and then use it again. I don't want to hear this anymore. And if I hear an ethnic slur out of somebody, I'm going to get on you because you know me. I'm tired of the words, and I'm tired of the ethnic slurs, and I'm tired of the, I can cover this in Jim's presence by just saying, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. No, this is a continual thing. You're hanging around somebody else who talks like that, probably. Let's not do that. So we begin to think and talk like those with whom we spend time. We assume the flavor of those around us, don't we? We do. It's true. We saw the complaining of our entire new generation. Here we are Wednesday night, right? And the Israelites, 38 years wandering in the wilderness. Why? Because 38 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go into the land. The spies had come back and said, no, we're not going in there. There's giants in there. So they didn't, and they wandered for 38 years. Here's their kids, same spot, 38 years later. After wandering for 38 years, we're back here, and we've wandered for 38 years because in this very spot, our parents complained their head off, and they were banned from going into the promised land. Well, here they are 38 years later. What do? Complain. Where'd they get that? Think about it. From their parents. So that new generation, 38 years later, where did they get the complaining attitudes from? Their parents. So, you know, parents, it makes you think about what you're saying, what you're doing in front of your kids. They're going to become like you. Much worse than that, though, Paul says we're not to hang around with those who are persistently covetous, drunkards, idolaters, or fornicators. We could do that. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges. You know what Paul's saying, Paul? God will judge them, not me. Those on the outside, God will judge them. We talk about that a lot. God's going to judge you, brother. You're in here and you're in the church and you're one of God's. He's going to judge you. He's going to correct you. Let him worry about the one on the outside. He'll judge that one too. God will judge them. So what about the woman? What about this stepmother? Isn't she absent from this story? It must be she's not a believer. She's not one of the church. She's not a born-again Christian. So Paul says, that's God's business. That's not for us. It's exactly what he's saying. Evidently, she wasn't a believer, and Paul says, we don't judge unbelievers. God will take care of them, and I find this real interesting because there's a tendency on the part of Christians today to want to judge the world and to change the culture, and we really aren't going to do that. And way too often, we're activists against the world's wickedness, but we fail to judge our own families or our own churches or our own workplaces or ourselves. Before we go out there and start judging the world, and it's easy today, isn't it? I want to go out there and just grab every politician I will get my attention by the neck and yell at them for a little bit. But we got to start with ourselves. We got to start in our own house. We got to start in our own church. We got to start in our own workplace, our own neighborhood. We become activists and all that. But think about this. We can march. We can petition. We can even crusade. We can vote and talk about the world's sin as we turn a blind eye to our own. So we've got it exactly backward. We're to deal with the Christian community. Let God take care of the world's iniquity. But do your part too. Witness, vote, things like that. If you know what's going on today, share it with somebody else because they're going to be shocked when they find out what's really going on. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So realize that Paul explains that God will take care of the judgment of those who are outside, that is the unsaved. But in the meantime, the Corinthians should exercise judgment that God has committed to them by putting away the evil person from among themselves. That's what they should do. They're allowing it to continue, and it's going to pollute. This could even call for a public announcement in the church that brother so-and-so is no longer fellowshipping here, and we're going to tell you why. I feel sometimes there are certain people I want to warn you about. We've told them they shouldn't be here anymore, and if you need to know that, I could tell you, but some churches will make a public announcement. But it should be done with real sorrow. It broke my heart. You know, I thought, you need to leave. And then I felt really bad. But he had to. He has to. This person in particular. He's no longer allowed to fellowship here. So the announcement should be made with genuine sorrow and humiliation. And it should be followed by continual prayer for that person. For the spiritual restoration of the wanderer, let's call him. Kind of a sad chapter. But I see the church today, especially in the United States, falling into this. Europe, too. It's bad. They're allowing all kinds of stuff. And there are pastors that are worried about the collection box and how many seats they can fill and things like that. You know what? If you're preaching the truth, you better not worry about that. God takes care of that. If you're preaching in order to keep people in the church, then you shouldn't even be preaching. If you're teaching the word, you're going to teach it in truth, and it's going to offend. That's what it's supposed to do. We better be convicted, you know. We're not condemned because we're born again, amen?
Amen.
But we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for this family. I thank you, Lord, for the warnings that Paul gives us. Sometimes, Lord, we read some things and it's tough, it's hard to take. We love people, we really do. But we can fall, we can be deceived. We don't want sin to be like right under our nose and we don't realize it. We need to open up and realize what we need to do maybe in our own home, our own heart. Lord, you're our Passover lamb. You've died. Your blood washes us clean. You've applied your blood to the doorpost of our hearts. So, Lord, we want to do what you want us to do. If there's anything, Lord, we're not listening to or doing that you've told us, instructed us to do, I pray that today's the day we make the commitment to do that. Make us witnesses out there in a very, very dark world that's accepting all this stuff. May we not even look at it. May we not even talk about it. May we not have anything to do with it, but may we be praying like we never have before. Lord, this country needs you. We don't deserve mercy, but we're begging you, Lord, please have mercy on us. Please give us a chance. Please hear our prayers, and please turn our nation around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.